Good morning. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us the opportunity to come and look at your word. Thank you, Father, for the great instruction and reminders that you also gave us this morning. Help us, Lord, to understand the things that we read and the things that we talk about. And I pray, Father, that you will use us and just use this in our lives. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So this was our original outline when we started our study a couple weeks ago. We thought we're going to do week 1, week 2, 3, and 4, and we were going to get down to Genesis chapter 3. And I'm not sure if you ever traveled to Amarillo before, but when you travel to Amarillo, they have this big billboard that says that you can get a 72-ounce steak for free if you can eat it all. And sometimes when I'm driving with my wife to Amarillo and I see that sign, I say to my wife, you know, I think I can do this. I think I can pull it off and eat that whole steak. And I've never done it. My wife is wiser sometimes, and most of the time she's wiser. She's not here, so I can say that. She's wiser sometimes, and she says, she advises me against doing something like that. So I think the same thing happened to me when I got into the book of Genesis. I thought I was going to be able to cover chapters 1, 2, and 3 in 4 weeks. And as I'm looking at the text, this is a lot bigger. It has a lot more information than I thought. So that's a revised outline. Now we have chapter 1. And then maybe today we'll cover chapter 1 and a portion of chapter 2. And then next week we'll try to finish chapter 2. So there's where we are. Last week, this is really hard to see. I can't expect you to read this. But last week, we almost finished chapter 1. And we left off at the sixth day of creation on Genesis chapter 1 and 24. We talked about some theories that tried to harmonize the divine account of the creation week on 6 days with modern science, so to speak. We talked about the gap theory, we talked about the older theory, and we gave some biblical answers to that. We don't need to do that kind of thing. We don't need to go there, so to speak, to understand how God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days. We talked briefly about the creation of animals and men, and one thing we didn't talk about was about the whole concept of evolution or mutations. And this is something that I feel is necessary to speak about when we talk about the book of Genesis, because it's all over us. It's all around us. You go to a museum and you're exposed to evolution. You're exposed to mutations. You go to school and your teachers tell you that we mutated from some lower form of life and that we are the and there are other higher forms of life other than us. And there's very smart people out there, people who have spent time in school much longer than I will ever spend, who believe in these theories of evolution. And what Christians have done, unfortunately, I think, is that they have tried to bring some of these theories into Christianity, and they have tried to harmonize these theories with what the Bible teaches. And I think it is unfortunate because in a way it is something that Christians do to cave to science instead of just taking the biblical record for what it says. So here are a couple theories, or two of those theories that are, I think, the most popular. One of them is theistic evolution, and the other one is progressive creation, and I'm going to read it to you because it's pretty hard to read from where you are. Theistic evolution says the higher or more complex forms of life develop from the lower, less complex forms of life through natural selection of mutations over long periods of time with God's initiative and controlling guidance. So someone who believes in theistic evolution will tell you, well, yes, God created everything that's out there, but he used the process of evolution to come up with the creation as we know it today. And there were mutations and different things like those. Then we have progressive creation, which is a little bit closer to the truth, but still has some problems. It says all kinds of life forms were created by God throughout different geologic ages with genetic variation and some subsequent limited development taking place within kind. So they would say, well, yes, God created all the animals and everything that we have, but he also used, not really days, but he used ages to develop creation as we know it. There are two problems with these views, and the problems are, of course, in the details, in the wording. The problem with the first view, of course, is the word mutations. There's no scriptural support to really go into mutations or understanding that God made one animal from another or anything like that. And the second one, ages, to interpret geologic ages into the 6 days of Genesis is a problem also. Scientific creation says, that's the last one on the column, it says, all kinds of life forms were created by God during creation week with the capability of genetic variation within kinds. After the flood, there would be further genetic variation with some extinctions, such as the dinosaurs. So this one is the one that actually is more biblical. If you must have a scientific view, if you have some scientific idea of creation, let's look at some verses in Genesis chapter 1, and where we stop, basically on verses 21, 24, and 25. And just notice the many times the word kinds is repeated in these verses. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, and God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then verses 24 and 25, it says, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. And verse 25, and God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind. Once again, everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. So what this is saying is that when God created all the animals, all the fish, all the birds that we know, he created them after their kind. He created species of animals. Now there is genetic variation within these animals, or there is genetic material in each one of these species, but they all stay within their kind. Or in other words, if you are into dogs, I am not, but if you like dogs or cats, you have cats and dogs, or they are not all the same race. They are the same species. They are the same kind of animal, but they are not all the same race. Over the years, races have changed, things have been mixed, but they all come from the same genetic pool. They all come from one kind of animal. God didn't create a monkey out of a man or a man out of a monkey the way it looks now. He didn't create a horse out of a dog or a dog out of a horse. There is no mixing between, there is no new genetic material in each one of the kinds. They are individual kinds, and each kind developed in different ways. And that is why we have different breeds of dogs and different breeds of horses and different variations of the same genetic material throughout different parts of the world. So the truth of these theories and our experience and observations with mutations, if anybody here, many people here may have more experience than I do with this kind of thing, but what we know about mutations, what we see about mutations out in the world is that mutations are seldom or never a positive thing. When the genetic file is significantly altered, it really turns more into a handicap than an advantage. And that is the problem we have with mutations. Usually, if somebody is born with an extra limb or extremity or an animal makes a change, usually it impedes its ability to continue to live without support. So once again, we don't have to subscribe to any of these views. This is just something that I present to you because it's popular among some Christian groups. And it's important to address, and I think this is the most important part where I really was trying to get at with all these views, is what is the standing or what is the validity of these views? Let's just go point by point. The first point that I like to make here is that even though evangelicals try to have some of these views to harmonize the science, the modern scientific findings with what the Bible tells us about creation, well, we're going to see that this is not really necessary. For example, number one, atheists are not drawn closer by these theories. If you speak to an atheist and you tell him that you are not, you believe in theistic evolution, most likely that atheist person is not going to be closer to the truth because you say that. Just because you tell them that you have a compromise between the Bible and what they believe science teaches, they don't really take it. They don't really take it possibly. Actually, what they see many times when we do that kind of thing is that they think, well, you're finally opening your eyes as a Christian and you're seeing that you're becoming illuminated by science and you're starting to understand things the way they really are. So instead of coming our way, they just see our faith as something weaker, as something that has to be changed or modified to accommodate to their knowledge. Number two says Jewish atheists confirm the literal meaning of the text. I think it's meaningful that it says Jewish there. There are a number of Jewish scientifics who are experts in evolution and all these things. And Jewish people who are atheists, who don't believe in the Bible account, when they read Genesis chapter 1, they confirm that it is speaking about a creation in six literal days. They don't believe that it is made in six geological years. If somebody who is an atheist who doesn't really have any agenda to believe otherwise says that it is six literal days, we don't have any reason to believe otherwise. These people who don't believe in the Bible account say that the Bible account does say that in these verses, people who speak Hebrew, these verses are saying that the creation account consists of six literal days of 24 hours. Number three, I think it's important to frame it this way when we talk about these things, is that some believers, this is a domestic controversy among Christians. This is something that we Christians argue about, but it's not really a relevant controversy that we should have with the non-believer outside. It doesn't really help anyone. And there are some good believers, let me say that. There are some people who have a high view of Scripture who hold on to some of these views. And I am no one to judgment, but I am responsible before the Lord for the things that I believe from Scripture. So I don't subscribe to their views, but there are some believers who stand behind these theories. And they are believers that I study or I read sometimes. Another problem we have is that some people tend to dismiss the whole creation account. And they say, well, couldn't God have created the earth in 7 minutes, in 7 seconds, in 7 days, or in 7 million years? And basically they dismiss the creation account and they say, well, God could have done it anyway. He could have done it in any time of space, in any time amount, that he chose to. Well, so far, so good. You can say, well, yes, God is omnipotent. God is able to do whatever he pleases. But if you are willing to believe that God could create the heavens and the earth and everything we have in 7 minutes or in 7 million years, why don't you just believe that he created it in 7 days? Because that's what the biblical text says anyway. Why don't you just go ahead and believe what the biblical text says if you're willing to say that he could have done it in 7 minutes or in 700,000 years? Many times it's just to accommodate to science, but not really to come to Scripture as it is written. The next point is, the most important is, how does the Bible tell us to take this account? How does the Bible lead us to believe in this account? And let's just look really quick, and you don't have to go there. I can read it to you unless you're super quick looking at your Bible. That's fine. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And many of us know these familiar verses. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith, notice what it says here, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The author of Hebrews recognizes that when we look at this creation, we have to come to grips with faith. There is a point that it doesn't matter how much you explain scientifically the origin of this creation, you have to come to grips with faith, and you have to understand that what was created was made out of things which are invisible, that God had to create this world. So whether you take one of these views or one of these scientific explanations for the biblical account of Genesis chapter 1, at some point, for you or for your non-believing friend, they have to come to grips with faith. They have to accept by faith they have to hope by faith on things which are not seen. They have to take the, we have to take the biblical account that God created the heavens and the earth by the word of God, by his power, by things which are not seen. And the last thing, the last point that we have there is, does it really matter? Isn't it just a lot easier to not talk about these things? And does it really matter to what view you take on these things? And I would say that it does. I say that this has significant implications because it takes us back to our presuppositions. Can we believe by faith that the days of Genesis are literal days, or do we need a scientific explanation to make our faith more respectable with our friends? Can we believe it by faith, or do we have to find these types of explanations to make it more respectable? Our standing about these theories affect the way in which we interpret Scripture, because if we arbitrarily decide which days are geological ages and which days are literal and which parts of the Bible can be modified, doesn't that affect the whole way we see Scripture? It does. It reduces our validity to speak about Scripture with authority. It tells the world out there, it tells our fellow believers that what the Bible says needs some help, that it needs some help so that we can believe in it and be more rational at the same time. So it does matter. It matters to believe and that what God created, he created in the way it is stated in Genesis chapter 1. And I'm speaking mainly to our young men and women here. You will go through many years in school. You will go through many episodes throughout your lives. Well, this will be challenged, where people who are much more smarter than I am, or you, well, maybe not than you, but than I am, will have arguments that sound so convincing against these truths. But this is where your faith stands. You have to make a choice. Do you have faith in the Word of God, or are you going to try to superimpose a science book or a scientific, quote-unquote, explanation to the things that we know to be true from Scripture? So we're going to leave evolution for a while. We're going to come back to it later, because there are many more places in Scripture that go against the ideas of evolution. And we're going to go ahead and move on to the rest of our passage. We left off at day 6 on Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 through 31. And what we're going to do is we're going to give some observations from the text and some implications about the text. Let's begin with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And here we have the creation of man. We have the origins of man, the basics of the nature of man. Chapter 1 and 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves over the earth.'" So we see various things. We see several things here with an implication. First, let's make an observation. We see on verse 26 that man was created in God's image. God impressed his image upon man. And this doesn't mean that we are gods, or that we are God because we have his image. It doesn't mean that we look like God or that God looks like us necessarily, but he impressed his image in his moral, in his intellect, and his will, and his emotions, and even on his sinlessness prior to the fall. We were not sinful prior to the fall. So he impressed those things upon man. He communicated many of his attributes in a limited way, and that is the way in which we have acquired the image of God. A lot of these things, of course, were marred and have changed after the fall. And ultimately, the reason why God created man, he was created for Christ's glory. Why should God, I guess that the important question is, why should God impress his image upon men? Why us? Why wouldn't he pick a mightier creature? Why wouldn't he pick something that looked different than us. And the reason for that is because of his eternal purpose, because when God created man, he was creating it for Christ's glory. Like a better way to state this question, we could say, what is, and what the psalmist says, and Hebrews says also on Psalms 8, Psalms 144, and Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 and 10. This question keeps coming up on and on again. It says, what is man that you should take note of him? What is man that you should take note of him, that you should make him rule over all creation? And this leads to the question of Hebrews, what is man that God should become one? What is man that Christ would become a man? That is how humbling this is to us. What are we that God himself was willing to become like one of us? And the reason for that, we know, was that he may die to pay for our sins, but it was also to bring glory to God. So that is the reason that we see much more later in Scripture as to why man acquired the image of God. The fact that man is made in the image of God also tells us that he is unlike any other creature. Man is not an animal. And it's always an insult when people suggest that we come from a monkey, or maybe that's an insult for the monkey, I don't know. But it is always an insult because what God did with man, even though we are both created from dust, men and animals, we are given the image of God. We should never accept the view that says that man is just a superior life form or some evolved animal that is just much more intelligent than other creatures. We have the image of God. And that has a lot of applications, of course. When we insult, for example, or when we say something against other men, we are insulting the image of God. When we act against other people, we are acting against the very image of God. We also see that man was made to rule over creation, and that is what we see on verse 28. It says he instructed Adam to Eve, men and women. They were created men and women, and he tells them to rule over creation. And before that, I forgot, at the end of verse 27, it says that he created them male and female. And male and female, he created him, male and female, he created them. So here we see that when it comes to God, male and female, or men and women, have the same standing before God. They are both created in the image of God. Man doesn't have an inferior image of God, or women don't have an inferior image of God. And we're not going to touch into detail yet, but later on we do see that there are differences between male and female. There are differences in the progression, the way in which they appear. Men appear first and then women come from men. The consecutiveness, I guess, that's the only word I can think about. Men was created first and then women, and there are differences in roles also. Women were created to be a suitable helper for men, and men were created first. So there are some differences. We're not going to speak about those. And also because of our culture, I think it's relevant to say that God created them male and female. He didn't create them with a third gender, or with a gender confusion, as they try to let us see it today. Like, you know, we were made this way. We don't really know who we are. We need a restroom that is special for our gender. That's not the way God created men. He created them male and female. So moving on to verse 28, it says that God blessed them. He ordered them to multiply, to be fruitful, to fill the earth. And then it says he ordered them to subdue them. This word, God gives multiple tasks to man. Multiply, to fill the earth, subdue it, and to rule over the animal realm. This word, subdue it, when God tells man to subdue the earth, is a word that is found in different places in Scripture, and it's translated in different ways, none of them which fit the context here, but it's important to mention it to understand what it's trying to tell us here. For example, in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 5, and we're not going to go there, it is translated as enslave. In Numbers chapter 32 and verse 22, it's translated as conquer. And in Esther chapter 7 and verse 8, if you remember the incident of Esther there, it's translated to assault. That's how this word is translated. But here it means to take control of the earth to our advantage. Now, this is the reason why God gave us this earth, so that we could control it, to take advantage of it for our benefit. And there are two extremes in how we can take this. And these two extremes are both pernicious. They are both bad. And one of the extremes is that some people take this verse and say, well, here we have an excuse to use whatever the earth has to produce for our profit and to decimate it, to use it irresponsibly. And most of the people who do this, of course, are not Christians, who don't really have any say in what it says here, but that is what they do. But that is not what was intended. If you think about it, when God is telling them, when God is telling men to rule the earth and to subdue it, he's telling them to be responsible for it too. Later on in Genesis chapter 2, when God orders Adam to take care of the Garden of Eden, he tells him to guard it too. So man is to be responsible for this creation. And as believers, we are to exemplify that. We are to exemplify responsibility for his creation, respect for his creation. But we are to use it, because the other extreme is the opposite. There is people out there who say, animals and bears and trees, aren't they all living things? We shouldn't kill anything that God gave life to. We should respect creation that way. And that is the other extreme, and that is also wrong. God also gave us creation to use it. It's okay to cut a tree to build your house. It's okay to, later on, after the days of Noah, in this time everybody was a herbivore. After the days of Noah, it's okay to feed from animals or other things like this. So these are two extremes, but it's important to understand that we are responsible for, or God intended for men to be responsible and to use this creation responsibly. Verses 29 through 30, it says, then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. So here we see in a few words that men and animals were created herbivores. They were commanded to eat from the plants of the earth. And this actually remained in effect, because we don't have any other verse in Scripture that challenges that, up until after the flood. Up until after the flood, this changes. But up until the days of the flood, this was to remain in effect. Even though after the fall, there were some variations in animals, and they became hostile and carnivores or whatnot. This was a provision that was made for man to live as a herbivore. And then on verse 31, we have God's conclusion on his creation. It says, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. What God is saying here is, at the end of his creation, he didn't make any mistakes. It was perfect. It was very good. And this tells us, this actually refutes once again any nuances for evolution. God didn't create this world as a trial and error experiment. It wasn't like, well, you know, this animal didn't work out, so I'm going to make it a little bit better. This plant didn't really survive, so we're going to try again. He didn't use the process of evolution for him to be able to make this statement right here. It's not like Adam and Eve were standing over dead corpses of all the failed experiments of that evolution makes, or that they tried to make us believe. God said that it was very good. It was exceedingly good. What he had created was something that he was willing to put his stamp of approval upon it. So this marks the sixth day of creation, and I think we have time. We're going to go into the seventh day, which is the day when God rested, and that is on Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to start looking at, once again, we're going to make observations about the verses, and we're going to see some of the implications. So let's read Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And here we have God's rest and the completion of creation. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Help me count in these three verses how many times does the idea of done or completed is mentioned. Many times we see this in Scripture. When something is repeated, it's because there's an emphasis on the idea. There's something important here. How many times does it say it was done? I'll take any number, I guess. Four, at least four times, right? God is making a statement. He's saying, this is something finished. All the purpose of creation from here onward was completed at this point. And this is another refutation for evolution. It's not like animals continued to evolve or men continued to evolve after the days of creation. Everything was done at day six. And on day seven, he said everything was completed. Everything was good. Everything was perfect. So this is an important implication, because we see that God completes his work. God starts, God ends what he begins. And this is also true for us. We're going to see that later. The good work that he has begun in us, the Bible tells us, he will complete it. He will see it to its end. God completes what he begins. Then it says there that God made the seventh day holy. And it says on chapter 2 and verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, or made it holy in other translations. And this became the precursor for the Jews for the Sabbath day, for the commandment to observe the Sabbath day, to observe the seventh day as a day of rest. And what God did in this day was that he finished his creation and he contemplated it. And as he contemplated it, he intended for man to have a seven-day week. And on the seventh day, or in this case for the Jews, on the Sabbath, they were to stop from all their work and they were to contemplate their Creator. It was a day that was supposed to be set apart to follow their Creator, or to delight in God. So even though we are not under the Jewish law, we are still under the same moral precept of having a day to rest, to contemplate and delight in God, to not be too busy to give time to God. The same precept, the same moral principle remains, even though we are not under the law. The moral precepts that are behind the law are still binding to us, are still God's unchanging precepts. Then it says there that God rested. And of course, we know this doesn't mean that God got really tired at the end of the sixth day of creation and that he had to take a break. It says that God rested simply to begin something, to say, this is the creation that I made, to contemplate this creation and to begin a pattern. And the 7 days of the week that we follow to our day are a direct, silent witness to the 7 days of creation that God made. God designed it this way. There is no way to trace back the 7 days of the week, to any other tradition or calendar. It really all comes from Genesis chapter 1. It's the way God designed it. In fact, I can't remember if it was the British or who was it, tried to come up with a 10-day week thinking that it was more productive to do it that way. And what started happening is that horses began to die and things just started to go worse. So God has an intention. God has a purpose to design the way in which he created everything. And just to step aside for a moment, What was the ultimate purpose of this creation? What do we know now that perhaps the readers in Genesis didn't know then? Let's look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I think the creation account is complete, but it is well supplemented by what it says here in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It's on your screen if you don't want to find it. It says, let me take a look here. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And notice what it says here. God was in the beginning already. Christ was already there before the creation began. It says, all things came into being through him. It was all through the purpose of Christ. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Apart from Christ, this creation would be meaningless. Christ is what gives meaning to this creation. He's what gives meaning to the whole plan of God, to everything that he created in 7 days, to this perfect creation, to the whole thing that happened that was completed on the sixth day, was all when creation was completed, so was the purpose of God. So was the purpose of God in sending Christ to this earth to save us. It was not a mishap. It was not an accident, everything that happens from this point on. And it's important to understand it that way, because once we get to Genesis chapter 3, it seems like everything goes wild and there's no control anymore, but everything that God had created from day six, he had completed it, including his purpose in sending our Savior Jesus Christ to be the whole reason for this creation, to be the purpose or the crown of his creation. We run out of time, and at least we finished chapter 1. Maybe next week we can try to finish chapter 2. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing creation that you've made. As we know in Scripture, this creation that you have made reflects your power, reflects your attributes, reflects your nature. And for this creation, Lord, we only give you glory because you have made all these things and you have made them right. And we thank you, Lord, that you have placed us in this creation and you have done so many things, including sending our Savior so that we might be saved. We thank you for your perfect plan. Help us, Lord, as we go about our week to trust in you, to trust in the plans that you make, to trust in your perfect design. And as we learned earlier this morning, to trust in your sovereignty, in the authority that you have distributed. And we pray, Father, that you will just give us strength and help us. And thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.